Paul had come into the Galatian churches and had preached the message of the gospel of God's grace, salvation through faith in Christ. And they had simply heard a message, believed a message, and God had brought to them salvation. They had, however, incurred difficulties, and we expressed it in terms of a little diagram. They had experienced a salvation by faith, and for X time, we do not know how much that is, they had done very well. If you look at chapter 5 and verse 7, Paul says, "You were running well." So you can write over an X period in their Christian life, they ran well. And into the running metaphor is the idea of who hindered. Word hinder is a word that means to cut in on. Who cut in on you from obeying the truth? And so sometime along the line, in had come the merit mentality teachers who had told them that it is only in response to your work, only in response to your effort, only in response to your what you put forth that you can receive blessing. And they had been sidetracked into a legalistic approach to the Christian life. And we're down to looking at the characteristics of it. The first characteristic of it is retrogressive. Verse 9. "Now that you've come to know God, rather be known by God, how is it you turned," and that was a word for a complete reversal, and it was in a present tense in the Greek, which means continuous action, going on action, in progress action, that you are in the process of turning back again. Retrogression is the word for it. To the weak and worthless and elemental things. So we noted that then its first characteristic, it is retrogressive. Second characteristic of a legalistic mentality that feels it is only by our merits that we can receive the blessing of God rather than faith in His Word. Number two, it is unrelaxed. It is retrogressive. It is unrelaxed. And that is found in the word of verse 10, or the verb in verse 10, that says, "You observe." The Greek word for observe is an idea of meticulous, careful, rigid performance. And let's use that. Rigid observance. It is careful, and it is very rigid, and I would underscore the word rigid. And that explains, that's the idea of being tense, of being unrelaxed, as we put it. Third, it is performance-centered. It is performance-centered. You observe. I want you to notice these are really big things. I mean, anybody would do what you have in verse 10 is spiritually and morally really big. You observe days. I mean, that takes character. I mean, that takes spirituality. I mean, you've got to do something to observe a day. Months. Days would refer to the Jewish Sabbath. Months would be their rituals involving more than one day, their seasons, their years. And you look at that person and say, they're a spiritual giant. They kept the Sabbath. Wow. You can do business with that kind of person. You can trust that kind of person because they are morally and spiritually great because they know how to observe a season. Well, that's not the case at all, and that's what we say when we mean it is performance-oriented. It's nothing deep. It's on the surface. It's something that anybody can do, and that is the essence of it, performance-centered. Those are characteristics. Now, let's take a look at its deficiencies. What is wrong with it? What are the deficiencies of this system to which they are returning? And that's also in verse 9, starting in the middle. How is it that you turn back again to the weak? And there's our first deficiency. It provides no power. Now what that's really saying is this. Rules, mere rules, cannot do work. They can only provide. They can only require. They cannot do. They can only require. Have you ever... We have rules posted by the road. And I don't know whether you ever noticed or not. I'm sure you have. When you're going down the freeway, and when you pass a sign that says 55 miles an hour, you know what? And you can't help it. It's involuntary. Because that 55 mile an hour rule gets on the bottom of your foot and it pushes it off the accelerator. Have you ever noticed that? Can't do it. It can say do it, but it cannot provide the power to do it. And that is exactly what Paul is emphasizing. You have these rules, but they cannot empower you. They cannot make you do, but they can require. And in that sense, then, they are weak. Two, not only do they provide no power, they provide no wealth. They are weak, and they are worthless. Really, at this point, I think King James does a better job. Does anyone have beggarly in your... Okay, you've got over there, beggarly. The word tokos is the Greek word that means to be in poverty, to be poor, to have no resources. So the idea is, it is poverty stricken. It can not provide for you any wealth. Third, one, it provides no power, it is weak. Provides no wealth, it is beggarly. Three, provides no freedom. Latter part of verse 9. To which you desire to be enslaved all over again. Let me list a few areas in which we have freedom. Number one, we have the freedom to be saved by faith alone. And anything that adds to that is a slavery. Staying with our book and looking back at chapter 2. Chapter 2. Verse 4. And we've already covered this, but you remember when the legalist came in and said, you can't be saved only by faith. You've got to mix some works and some merit in with that. And they were specific about the rite of... Basically, their works revolved about rite, a rite, R-I-T-E, a rite which they must perform, and a performance which they must go through in keeping the law. And Paul took a stand against them at what we call the Jerusalem Conference. And in verse 4 it says, it was because of false brethren who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, our freedom, which we have in Christ Jesus in order to bring us again into bondage. And the freedom Paul was talking about is that we are saved by hearing a gospel message, and we believe that message, and we receive the blessing. And therefore, their formula that they had discovered, it is faith in the Word of God that equals God's blessing. And they had found that, and that's where Paul came in chapter 3 and said, only one question I want to know of you is, did you receive the blessing of the Spirit by faith, or did you receive it by the works of the law? And their obvious answer is, It was by faith in His Word, and His emphasis is, well, if that brought great blessing the first time in your salvation, why should it not be followed in the Christian life? And we return to slavery. When we miss the formula, intake of the Word, interact by believing it, receive blessing. Intake of the Word of God again, respond by faith and receive blessing. And that's why we're premised and based on the teaching of the Word of God. We did not spend 30, 45 minutes this morning in terms of whatever churches do for 45 minutes before you get to the messagette. And I'll use him twice this morning, but some of you know I was strongly influenced by Donald Gray Barnhouse many years ago, and I remember hearing him speak once, and it was an audience of about 2,000 people. They had spent 45 minutes singing special music. He walked to the platform, introduced. He was massive, about 6'4". And he said, "Seeing you have no place for the Word of God, shall we stand for the benediction?" Prayed and walked off. And left everybody in shock. But the emphasis is intake of the Word of God. Very simple, be very relaxed type of thing. And I hope we have that kind of atmosphere. And if you're a visitor, I hope you'll feel relaxed. I'm not going to come to the end of the message this morning and throw a net over you or make you raise your hand or something of that sort. I want to present to you the Word of God. Very simple. And then you have the opportunity to make a faith response to the Word of God. And that's called growth. The blessing of growth, developing in the Christian life. It's slow, it's gradual, it's week by week, it's lesson by lesson, but it's how we get growth in terms of the Christian life. We are free to be saved by faith, too. We are saved from fear of death. If we fear dying, we have returned to slavery. Romans chapter 8. Verse 2. Actually, in Romans 8, you begin with the theme of freedom. Verse 1 says, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." The believer does not need in any sense to be under the slavery of dying. And you have most people living under that, don't you? You've got to cram it all in now because tomorrow you may die. Or you have to do everything you possibly can to prolong life. And it's, if you don't mind, I'll go back to words I was reminded of this week that I heard Dr. Barnhouse say once. He said, "People say there's no cure for cancer. There is a cure for cancer. The cure for cancer is death. And for the believer, to die is to be with Christ, but we don't believe it. We love to say, 'Oh, doctor, doctor, if I give you $10,000, can you keep me in this hellhole for 2 more months? And that carries with it enormous truth. The believer does not need, in any sense of the word, to fear death. We have been made free in the fullest sense from it. We can add, coming right out of Romans, because in chapter 8, the theme of the fact that He has freed us from certain things extends throughout the entire chapter. Verse 2, freedom from the fear of death. Verse 37 saves us from the fear of defeat. If you go back to 8:36, you have two verses that are in such interesting contrast. He says, "Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long." Put to death all day long. "We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered." That's grim. Put to death. Slaughtered. In all these things we, what? Overwhelmingly conquer. And so notice in the midst of whatever the circumstance may be, and there can be nothing more pitiful looking than a sheep waiting to be slaughtered, but in the midst of that, we overwhelmingly conquer. Absolute freedom from fear of death or defeat, and we can have freedom from insecurity. If there's anything that spells security, it is Romans 8, 38, 39, I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, things to come, powers, height, depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Back to Galatians 4. And we looked from verse 9, the last part, at the deficiencies of a system merely under legalistic rules that has no inner dynamic to it. And when we get to chapter 5, we're going to be talking a lot in this chapter, because Paul will be teaching a lot in this chapter, about inward dynamic. The inward dynamic, for example, is going to come down to the idea of you need to learn to walk by the Spirit. And the idea is of inner motivation and impulse. However, another system has no power, no wealth, no freedom, and fourth, it provides no growth. I fear for you, verse 11, that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. All possible growth is gone. Paul, up to this point, and we really need to feel the tone of it, Paul, up until this point, has been arguing, he's been teaching, he's been reasoning, and now with verse 12, and notice you've got a paragraph marker there, with verse 12, Paul leaves his arguments and gets personal. And so let's simply label this a personal appeal. And the personal appeal extends down through verse 20. Personal appeal is 4, 12 through 20. And we'll break that into 1. And again, it's all under the same umbrella, but the first part particularly is personal appeal. And that will move in verse 12. And then we will have his personal example, which will be verses 13 and 14. And then he will ask them a very personal question in verse 15. First of all, his appeal, verse 12. And it's very obvious that this is personal. He says, I beg of you, brethren. I appeal to you. I beg of you, brethren. Become as I am, for I became as you are. Now, the obvious question is, what does Paul mean when he says, become as I am? Is this simply Paul saying, I am a bright and shining example of Christian character? And you should adopt my personality characteristics and my behavior characteristics. Become as I am within what parameters? In what way are they to become like Paul? Number one, in abandoning merit mentality. Become like Paul in abandoning merit mentality. Now we can put that in context. Because in verse 10, when he says, you observe days, months, seasons, and years, he's setting that in contrast to him. Paul did not do that. Paul is not described in verse 10. Verse 10 is a description of the Galatian conduct. And therefore, Paul is simply saying, why don't you turn away from all your performance? And therefore, copy me in that you ought to stop performing. Stop acting like a Christian. Be one. And that is the emphasis that is coming down here. They should abandon that. Second, not only they should abandon, but they should embrace the normal Christian life. What was that? If you turn back to Galatians 2, verse 20, you have his encapsulated description of it. And we might put this in contrast with chapter 4. They were observing days and seasons and years. Paul says, here's the way it is with me, 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. Life starts at the cross. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Inner dynamic, notice. Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God or nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, Christ died needlessly. He has embraced a normal Christian life. And in that sense, they are to act like Paul. Notice the basis of the appeal in chapter 4 is given. You become like I am because I came like you are. Now, in what sense, what does that mean? Well, it simply means this. When Paul, as a Jew, preached the gospel to the Galatian people, he didn't say, you've got to do the ritualistic Jewish activities like I do. Verse 12, the last part, is sort of Paul's. They could come on and say, well, Paul, you got a chip on your shoulder. How did we offend you? Well, Paul is going to close that gate by saying, you have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. So that Paul is going to move from a personal appeal to a personal example. Personal appeal. And now personal example, verses 13 and 14. Here is, very briefly, a history of where the Galatians had been. Number one, they had had a past in paganism. We had that in 4:8 this morning. You did not know God. You were slaves to them which by nature are no God. Past in pagan Greek religion. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 6, they had at one point in time received the gospel. I'm amazed that you're so quickly in the process of deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. They'd lived in paganism, they'd heard the gospel, and they had believed it. They had then, remember, run well. We'll not go to it. That's 5:7. They had run well for a period of time, and now they were slipping back. And Paul is going to take them all the way back to the time that he first preached the gospel to them. Here's the way it had happened. And I always have to label this map, since I'm a fantastic artist. Here's the Mediterranean Sea. Down here would be Jerusalem. Up here would be Antioch. Where did Paul start out his first journey from? When he went to the Galatians, turned around. Okay. He starts out, Tarsus, where his train would be up here. This up here would be the Galatian territory. Remember, Galatia is not a city, it's a territory. And Galatia up here was made up of Antioch, on to other cities. Derbe was a Galatian city. Lystra was one of them. Iconium was one of them. And what had happened was this. Paul had set sail, gone to Crete, preached the gospel across Crete, had sailed north. When you get to Antioch, you had a great Roman highway that would take you on off to the west, ultimately ending up in Spain. And Paul's plan had been to sail, preach the gospel through the island of Crete, sail north to Antioch, and catch the freeway onto the west. Well, what happened was this. He came up to Antioch, which is the first city of the Galatian territory, and he fell sick. And you have that in chapter 4, verse 13. You know that it was because of bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. And so what happened to Paul was this. He fell sick at Antioch, and knew that he could not go on to the west, so he turned around and started home. And in starting home, he preached the gospel through the Galatian churches. He gets over here, apparently improves as far as his health is concerned, and then he backtracks to all of these churches and reconfirms them. But Paul simply did not plan to preach in the Galatian churches. I think it's very interesting that God used a sickness to cancel Paul's plans and bring about his own. Showing, again, the truth of Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. So these people would have never heard had Paul not... These people would never heard had Paul followed his plans. But God canceled his plans, turned him around, and see, that's the difference between how getting your plans canceled can result either in rejoicing or an ulcer. If you can view the fact that God sometimes cancels our plans in order to enact his plan, then you can relax about it. If you can't, then all you can do is get hypertense over the whole situation and uptight. And Paul is very relaxed about the thing. God put me in a wheelchair at Antioch. Well, I'll just wheel back the opposite direction, preach the gospel, and relax about the whole situation. That is his personal example in verses 13 and 14. Reading 13, you know that it was because of bodily illness that I preached to you the gospel the first time, and that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe. The terms despise and loathe both strongly imply that whatever Paul's bodily illness was loathsome. It was repulsive. You did not loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ himself. So under those circumstances, they received the gospel. Now, with that, Paul is going to say that there's been a tremendous reversal. And let's put that under a personal question. Personal example, and now personal question. And that question is found in verse 15. Where then is the sense of blessing you had? Legalism, merit mentality, transforms lives. And they had been transformed by it. Where is then the sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that if possible you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth? So notice in the personal question you have two things that are observed. legalism changes two things. Changes attitudes, and it alters relationships. Attitudes, wherein is the sense of blessing you had, that's an altered attitude. For I bear you witness that if possible you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth? Their attitude was changed. Their relationship to Paul was changed. Coming along with this, they are offended by truth. They are offended by truth. That is your 16th verse. It's very interesting. Paul is simply saying there's really no middle ground. You either love truth or hate it. And he is emphasizing that particular emphasis in this area. It's really interesting, isn't it? You go back to verse 14. And they treated Paul as if he were Jesus Christ. In verse 16, they treat him as an enemy. And what stood between the two? Truth. They receive him as though he were Christ. That's when they were positive to truth. However, he told them the truth, and by telling them the truth, they became his enemy. And so, with verse 16, Paul says, have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth? I don't want to lose your friendship. I don't want you to be my enemy. So I take it all back. Would Paul risk his relationship with them in the interest of truth? The answer is yes. He appeals to them, but nonetheless, does not compromise on truth. It's also interesting that their hostility toward truth was not directed toward truth. Their hostility toward truth was directed toward the deliverer of truth. And Paul was the one that had brought it to them, and they are the one that is returning it in terms of... It's also interesting, here's this man who was sick and preached the gospel to them. If there's any one characteristic of a legalist, it's this. Legalism is never grateful. It never, ever says thank you. And therefore they say, this man that brought us the gospel, we are not thankful for him. He is our enemy. And again, it is because of his delivering of the truth. Now with this, Paul is now going to begin to give us some of the characteristics of legalism. And we should, I guess, just continue our list under this personal question. Legalism changes attitudes, relationships. Legalism is offended by truth. And legalism is naive about teachers. Naive about teachers, verse 17 and 18. They... And again, it would refer to the works mentality teachers. They eagerly seek you. That's simply saying that legalism has zeal. Naive about teachers who were zealous and Paul is going to point out that there are two things wrong with the zeal of the legalists. And the first, it was for their cause, not Christ. And second, it was for their glory, not his. Let's see that in the context. Go to chapter 6, verse 12. It was for their cause, not Christ. It was for their glory, not his. First, it was for their cause, not his. Chapter 6, verse 12. He's coming back to the same group again, and he says, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised simply that they might be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Notice their whole motivation to make a good showing in the flesh. It was for their cause, not Christ. Verse 13, it was for their glory, not His. Verse 13, those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Legalism loves to dominate. Loves to dominate. It loves to say, we're going to make a rule and put you under it, and we love to rule you. You ever been in that kind of context? Where the rules and the regulations get slapped on, and it's the idea that we will rule you for the honor of Christ and your own good? Well, Paul is simply saying you're trying to rule because of your own desire for glory. Verse 13, those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised, that they may boast in your flesh. But may it never be that I should boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. And we'll cover those in detail when we get to them. But notice, he is granting. They are very, very zealous. However, they have a motive. They're zealous, but they have a motive. And the motive comes in 4:17b. 4:17b. Reading the whole verse, they eagerly seek you, not commendably. And that is saying zeal is not always commendable. They are zealous for you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out that you may seek them. In other words, they want to rule, and that's legalism. The idea of seeking them is a word used for courting. They court you, so you will court them. They scratch your back, so you will scratch their back in return, and that's their motive. Legalism is always self, self, self. It's also interesting that you have something here in that the legalistic teachers want you to seek them. A legalist will always do everything he can do, believe me, everything he can do to separate you from grace teaching. Anything and everything to separate you from... And essentially what's happening here, Paul represents grace. And what are the legalists trying to do? We've got to get you guys away from Paul to seek us. It never, 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 or it always, always, we should say, attempts to separate from grace teaching. Well, verse 19 and 20 becomes even more intensely personal because of the metaphor Paul uses. My children, with whom I am in labor, I am again in labor. So he compares his attitude and feeling toward these people to labor pain until you learn to keep more days than years. No, notice it's internal dynamic. Until Christ be formed in you. It's a life from the inside out, not a life that simply does outward performance. Till Christ be formed in you. I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. So you have then in verse 19 a reference to his past labor for their salvation, and in verse 20 his present labor pains for their future growth. Now, Paul is going to conclude this chapter with an allegory. And the allegory we will pick up with in our next session. He will give the story in verses 21 through 23. And he will give the allegory, make it into an allegory, from the historical facts in verses 24 through 27. And then finally, we will have the application of it coming down in verse 28 through 31. And we might want to ask, what should the Galatians do with the legalistic teachers who have come in? And the answer is going to be very simple. You should do them with them the same thing that Abraham did with Hagar and her son. firm out. And so you come down to verse 30. What does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. And Paul will conclude saying that his only glory is in the cross of Christ. What does that mean? That means, very simple, for our only glory to be in the cross of Christ, it simply means this. I have no merit, I have no hope, I have no salvation, I have nothing that can commend me to God whatsoever, except Christ on the cross died for me. And my only hope of a standing with God is the cross. My only hope of blessing in the Christian life is the cross. And it's the same old formula. The cross is an objective truth. He died for our sins. It is true. It is there. And all we can do is respond to it. What did we contribute to the cross? I really shouldn't say we can't contribute anything, because we've all contributed to the cross of Christ generously. We've contributed the only thing that we could contribute. It's called sin. And that's really not commendable, but that's what we gave to the cross of Christ. And therefore, the preaching of the gospel is that that cross is absolutely sufficient, and salvation is by faith and by faith alone. And as I have emphasized, I hope not too much, we are now today facing the biggest battle of this century. And it is over. How does a person come to benefit from the cross work of Jesus Christ? It is by grace, it is by faith, and it is by faith alone. And if you can, this morning, I've used the illustration so many times, it's so easy to make the truth of the gospel obvious. All you have to do is take this hand, put the Bible on it, and let the Bible represent sin. Take this hand, which is empty, and let it represent Christ, and say what happened at the cross. God took all of this sin and put it over here. What's your response? You believe it. You rest on it. You count on it for your eternal salvation. And when you do that, well, the words of Paul are fulfilled. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Father, we're thankful today for the truth of the gospel, for the sufficiency of the work of Jesus Christ, for the fact that God the Father looked at the cross and was propitiated, was satisfied. And may we recognize that the response to the gospel is ever so simple. Not easy, but simple. Recognizing that God the Father looks at the Son and says, I am satisfied. And He waits today to hear us say, we too are satisfied with the cross of Christ, and it is our glory. In whose name we pray. Amen.